Our second scripture text reading for today, this morning, and our sermon text as we're continuing as a church to preach through this book of 1 Thessalonians. We're now in the second half of the book, and you can see that text on page 4 of your bulletins if you want to follow along or just listen as I read to us from this passage. Now may the God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I don't know if you've noticed this. It strikes me that when we come into the world, all of us have just a natural desire to please our parents. Maybe that goes away a little bit as you get older, but especially for young kids, you know, we want to please our parents, we want to please our mom and our dad. I remember as a little kid wanting to make my dad proud, my parents happy, and now that I have little kids, I see that in them. You know, they have this desire. They want to make their dad happy. And I remember, this is years ago, Tenley was probably 5 years old or so, and we were living in Michigan at the time, and she runs in. Dad, you got to come and see what I did. I picked up the living room like I know you and Mom like, because she knew that we like the living room clean, and she was just so excited about this. And so we walked out, and sure enough, you know, the living room had been picked up, but what I didn't tell her but notice was that she had taken all the clutter off the floor and just put it onto the couch. So the couch was a complete mess, but the floor was clean. And she was just so happy and just wanted just to see that she had done this nice thing. And of course, thank you, sweetie. And we're proud of her, right? But that's just how I think we have this natural desire to please our parents, please our father. And as Christians, I do think that one of the things that happens to us when the Holy Spirit brings us to faith in Jesus and works in our life, one of the things that just happens naturally is we have a desire to please our Father, our Heavenly Father. We want to do that. But one of the signs of genuine conversion is that we want to live a life to please God. We don't feel like we're not doing that because we're fearful ultimately, or because we're trying to manipulate God to give us what we want. But we actually want to obey God because we want to please Him, because we know what He's done for us. And I think that's a sign that we are children of God. We actually have a desire to please God. Now, you might say that a lot of the Christian life is learning more about what that means, how to please God the way we live our life. And it's not always easy. Sometimes the Christian life is difficult. Sometimes it means persevering through suffering and challenges. Sometimes it involves hardships. And so in order to live a life pleasing to God, sometimes we need instruction, so we know what to do. Sometimes we need challenge, you know, to get us going. And ultimately, we just need encouragement to keep going, to persevere. And in this passage, Paul does all three of those things. He's writing to Christians, he transitions in the letter, and he's now giving them specific encouragement instructions on what it means to live as a Christian. And the big idea for this passage is verse 1, which we read. He wants to help them and encourage them and motivate them to live a life that's pleasing to God. Live a life that's pleasing to God. I know you're doing this, he says, but I want you to do it more and more. And so we'll look just briefly at this passage this morning. I want us to think, first of all, of the importance of living a life pleasing to God. Paul talks about why that's important. And then we'll look at two specific areas that he identifies on what it means to live a life pleasing to God. So first of all, let's just think about how important it is for Christians, that's who he's writing to live a life pleasing to God. Now, we learn in the first few verses of chapter 4 that Paul's ministry to this church, his preaching, his teaching, included a lot of what we might call ethical instruction, right? We read in verse 1, we ask and urge you that just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and live, so we already told you about what it means to follow Jesus and how that should change your life. He goes on, just that you're doing, we want you to do this more and more. You know, back in the end of chapter 2, Paul had told them, you know, part of our ministry to you was to encourage you and challenge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received in the gospel. And so we see here that Paul, for Paul, there's an inseparable connection between believing in Jesus, receiving the gospel, the good news, and living a life that's devoted to God, living a life that's pleasing to God. And he actually says it very directly in verse 3. It's very striking. This is the will of God for you. You ever wondered, ever tried to find what God's will is, in your life? Well, Paul tells you right here, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Now, kids, there's your $10 word for the day, right? Sanctification. You can ask mom and dad later. What is sanctification? And sanctification fundamentally is to live a holy life, to live a life that's set apart to God. And that's every area of our life, our work, our play, our friendships. We set it apart to God, and we try to live in a way that honors him. You know, and Paul says, this is God's will for you. If you're a Christian, this is the path that God has called you to follow, a growing throughout your whole life in being set apart to him, in obedience, and in pursuing the things that God calls us to pursue, and putting aside the thing God calls us to put aside. That's what the Christian life entails. That's important. You might say the Christian life, we need to hold together two very, very important truths that sometimes we're tempted to separate. The first truth, which we've already seen earlier on in this letter, is that, you know, as Christians, we're saved by the goodness and graciousness of God alone, right? Our good works, our life, how we live does not cause us to be saved, right? Paul is not saying in this passage, hey, live a life pleasing to God so that God will accept you, right? Because you got to help you. That's not what he's saying. And of course, we don't want to say that because you lose the gospel as soon as you say that, right? And Christianity becomes like every other religion, which is basically do this and live. Do, do, do. And if you've done enough, whatever the religion happens to say you must do, then you get the reward. And as you may know, Christianity flips that on its head. It is not a do this and live. Jesus does not say as he's dying on the cross, get to work or earn this. Now, I say that specifically because recently, last summer actually, I rewatched the movie, it's 20 years old now, Saving Private Ryan. I don't know if any of you have seen that. This was actually part of the military training we had to go through at the school, part of one afternoon. Hey, your assignment is to watch Saving Private Ryan. So there's your tax dollars at work. It was hard work, these schools that we were doing. But it's a good movie. It's probably 20 years old. But if you don't know, and look, if you haven't seen it now, I'm going to spoil it for you, but it is 20 years old, so don't blame me for that. But at the ending of the movie's about, a military team that goes in. It's set in World War II, and there's a Private Ryan who is, all of his brothers have died in the war, and the U.S. government is trying, there's only one brother left. They send in a team to find this guy, to pull him to safety so that his mom doesn't lose all of her children. And the movie follows the story of that happening, and at the end of the movie, they do find Private Ryan, and there's a team, I think of 3 to 4 people, that their mission was to find him and pull him out, and they're able to do it, but almost everybody dies. They all give their life to get this guy out. And at the kind of the climactic scene of the movie is Private Ryan talking to the captain, played by Tom Hanks, who was the guy leading the charge. And Hanks is dying. He's just been shot. He's literally dying. And the last thing he says, he pulls Private Ryan close, and he says into his ear, "Earn this." Right? Earn this. Earn the sacrifice that was made for you by living, you know, a good life is the implication. And then the final scene of the movie flashes forward about 50 years, and Private Ryan's now an old man, and he's standing by the gravestone, and he's just weeping, and he's talking to this captain who gave his life 50 years ago and said, "I tried to do what you say. I tried to earn it." And then his wife comes over, and he says, tell me I was a good man. Tell me I lived a good life." And it's actually, I mean, I admit it's a very powerful scene, but it's also kind of sad, because this guy has lived his whole life with this, am I enough? Have I been good enough? Have I done enough? Have I earned it? Have I earned it? And you know, I think a lot of Christians live their life that way sometimes, and the power of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel is, thank God, Jesus Christ doesn't say, as he's dying on the cross, he doesn't look out and say, "Earn this." He says, "It is finished." Right, we read that earlier. It is finished. There's a big difference between the two. You can't earn it. I've done it for you. I've earned it for you. You can say amen. That's worth praising God for, right? Praise God. That is the gospel. Like, we can't earn it, but we have a champion, a savior who came and do what we could not do. It is finished. And so we hold that tightly. And that's important. We cannot lose that. We stand upon that. And yet, and this is the second truth, though, that Paul is impressing on, if you believe that, if by faith you are receiving and resting and taking what Jesus has done and said, yes, I need that, then it changes our life. Right? It is an inseparable connection between receiving that and how we live, and wanting to live a life that is pleasing to God, a holy life, pursuing sanctification. Right, as the reformers, you know, back in the 1500s would say, we're saved by faith alone. Well, we must hold on to that. It's not what we do, it's what Christ has done. But the faith that saves us is never alone. But it always inevitably produces, right, sanctification, that word that Paul uses, holy living, a desire to live a life that pleases God. That's critically important. You can't pull the two apart. Right, and we do that, as I mentioned, we do that because out of gratitude, fundamentally. We live a life pleasing to God, not because we think we have to, but because we want to. Because we see what Jesus has done. We see what he has given, and we make it our aim to please the one who has died for us. And so we should ask before we move on, you know, is that a priority for us, right? Paul's encouraging them. He's writing to these Christians to say, pursue a holy life. I see that you're doing it, but do so more and more. This is God's will for you. This is what pleases him. You know, is that something, is holiness, you know, something we pray for? Is it something we are pursuing? Are we really actively working to, you know, put to death those things that lead us away from God fighting for obedience to his commandments? Paul is encouraging us, challenging us to do that. You cannot pull the two apart. So that's the importance of living a life pleasing to God, and Paul's trying to impress that upon us. And now, as we continue in this passage, we see two specific areas that Paul takes up and addresses and gives kind of special focus to, and we'll look at both of those. The first area, and this he really deals with this between verses 3 and 8, is the area of, we might say, the Christian sex ethic, sexual purity. And He devotes about 5 verses to that. Now, before we look at the specifics, you know, why is he addressing this? As I was thinking about this week, I realized, it may be that there was something, I think there was something, a problem in this church that he was trying to address specifically, but it's also the case that, as far as I can tell, in every church except for possibly one, this topic comes up. Right? This is a big topic in the New Testament, sexual purity, the Christian sex ethic. And we have to remember why that is. The reason why this was such a big topic was that at the time, Christianity, as I've said before, we have to remember, it was the original sexual revolution. Right? Christianity came in with a view and idea and teaching about what it means to be male and female and how sex should be used that was very, very different from the ancient Roman world. The ancient Roman world was, as I think we said this before, I mean, it would make us blush. It would make the West blush with how promiscuous it was, a very sexualized culture. Brothels and prostitution were just interwoven into the economy, into the culture. Sex was not sacred at all. It was just an appetite that you satisfied. It was an exercise of power with the Roman man, basically able to do essentially whatever he wanted and then working down from there. And there was just big double standards at play between men and women and how this worked out. And Cicero, which is one of Rome's most famous orators, living in about 50 years before Jesus was born, here's a quote just to give you a feel for just kind of what the culture was like. Quote, "If anyone thinks that young men should be forbidden to have affairs even with prostitutes, he is very strict indeed. For this view is contradictory not only to the law of the present age, but even with the habits of our ancestors," and he goes on. If someone doesn't think a young man can't sleep around with whoever he wants, he's very strict, a very strict person. And so I say that just so you understand, like, into this culture comes a new movement, the Christian faith, which is preaching a view of sex that is just totally different, totally countercultural. Right? Sex is not merely an appetite to be satisfied. There's something sacred about it. There's something beyond the physical. Every impulse is a good impulse and should be acted upon. Right? And of course, the teaching that sex is so powerful that the only safe place for it, of course, it's a beautiful place for it, but the only safe place for it is within the context of marriage. And they actually expected men to be faithful to their wives, if you can believe that. But that was a new idea. That was not part of the culture at all. And so all that to say, a big part of discipleship for people who were converted to Christianity, as the Thessalonians were, was trying to teach them to live by this new ethic and not get pulled back, which would have been very, very easy, into what was accepted culturally. It was a big part of discipleship. Now, I spend some time there just to say, for us, that's increasingly the position of the Christian church in 21st century West, right? The Christian sex ethic is, again, now very, very countercultural. It's not at all what is normal, considered normal in the society around us. And so we need to receive Paul's encouragement and his challenge to live a holy life in this area. Following Christ will be different. Much different than what society says is normal on this. And notice how I do think he was writing to a specific problem in the church, because he gets very specific in verses 7 and 8, and he kind of anticipates an objection. He says, "God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God." Right, there seems to be some issue he's trying to address there. It seems that there was at least some professing Christians in the church who were trying to have kind of do both, follow Jesus and live according to what the society said is fine about sex. And Paul's just saying, you can't do that. Right? Part of following Jesus means following Jesus in this area of your life as well. And maybe they were trying to dismiss Paul by saying, Paul's just, that's just his opinion. That's just him trying to tell us what he thinks is best. And Paul says, no, this is God's will, right? This is God's will. And if you disregard that, you're not disregarding me, you're disregarding God. And so there is a bit of a challenge there. And it is a challenge that the church needs today. I'll be very quick on this, but Look, the statistics are really, really bad. There was a report I read last year, 2022, Sex in the Single Evangelical, put out by the Institute of Family Studies, which basically says over 60% of them just completely ignore the Bible's teaching on sex and basically do what we want to do. There's various reasons for that. And the report goes on to say, doing so has become increasingly morally acceptable regardless of what the church teaches, regardless of what the Bible teaches. And so I just want to say, we have to receive Paul's challenge here. We're called to live holy lives. And that, following Jesus is a call to die to self in every area of our life, including this one. We do have the power to obey him. Paul mentions giving us the Holy Spirit. And so we rely on his strength and we seek to follow him. We don't want to be a term I've heard used, which I thought was appropriate, sexual atheists. There's a lot of sexual atheists in the church, people that claim to follow Jesus, love Jesus, but when it comes to this area of our life, we live as if there is no God and that we kind of get to decide whatever it is we want to do. And Paul's saying you can't do that, right? Following Jesus is all or nothing. Right, he either is our Lord and we obey him, we seek to live for him. We all struggle, we all fall, there's forgiveness for that. But we are called to take up our cross. And Paul is challenging them to holiness in this particular area because it was so countercultural. All right, so that's the first area. The second area is brotherly love. So he changes topics in verse 9 and he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and he goes on. And it's interesting. It's almost like he's apologetic for bringing this up, right? Concerning this topic, I don't need to actually write to you, but I'm going to. What you've been taught by God to love, I've already heard of reports of your love in Macedonia, but I still just want to write and say, do it more and more. Paul kind of, I know you don't need me to say this, but I just want to say it anyway. It's kind of the impression you get from him. And it's just a reminder to all of us at all times how important it is, how important love for other people is as part of the Christian faith, particularly love within the body of the church. That's what he's getting at. Love is to be a priority that we're always working on. We're always focused on. It's not surprising, I suppose. We read earlier that Jesus said this is what the Christian life is all about. It's all about loving God and loving your neighbor, loving one another. This is a more important metric for the health of a church than some of the typical things that we tend to focus on. How big is the church? How many ministry activities is doing? Those are fine things, but it's much more important that there's actually love in the community, right? Much more important. I've been reading a book recently called Emotionally Healthy Discipleship, which has been interesting. And one of the chapters in this book is just right calling the church back to making love for other people, one of the central marks of Christian maturity. And part of the author's concern is that in the American church, we tend to focus on other things. And we identify other things to equate with whether or not I'm a mature Christian. Sometimes we focus on how active I am in the church or how gifted I am. And of course, it's good to be active and do service and ministries in the church. It's good to have spiritual gifts that you're using, but that's not the same as being a spiritually mature person. You can be very active in ministry and be very abrasive. You can have a lot of gifts and be very caustic with other people, really have no care for others, right? Another substitute that sometimes we use for love is a lot of theology. I therefore am a very mature Christian. And that's not necessarily true either. This one maybe hit closer to home for a church like ours. If you don't know much about our denomination, the PCA, we're definitely in the stream of churches that places a high premium on knowing the Bible, knowing theology, those kinds of things. And ultimately, I think that's good. I wouldn't be a pastor in this denomination if I didn't. We're one of the few denominations in the country that requires pastors to get advanced theology degree. That's not actually normal across the American church. We're a minority there. And again, I think that's a good thing. You know, as they used to say to seminary to us, you know, would you want to go get, would you go to have heart surgery to a doctor that never went to med school? Probably not. And same way, would you want to, you know, why would you want to go to a church where the guy has no training in the Bible or theology? So I believe that. I think it's ultimately a good thing. And, you know, we're a church that values as part of discipleship, learning the Bible, learn theology. You know, one of the things, the greatest compliments I've gotten over 10 years in our denomination across three different churches is people who say, you know, I learned more about the Bible in this church than I have in the previous 20 years of my life. And part of me, it makes me sad because they've been in church for 20 years, but that's a great compliment. I think that's a strength of churches like ours. You know, we take that stuff seriously. And I hope that Sojourn can be that kind of church in our area moving forward, where people come and actually learn the Bible. They learn about God. They learn theology. They go deeper in these things. That's a great thing. And yet, as Paul will say, you know, you can know all these things. If you have not love, ultimately, it's nothing. And the end goal of all of biblical and theological knowledge, Paul will say in 1 Timothy, the aim of our charge is love, right? Knowing the Bible is good. Knowing theology is good. The ultimate goal is growing in love. And if we're not growing in love for God and others, then there's some sort of disconnect with our theology. There's some sort of disconnect with our knowledge. And Paul will say that. And so he calls us back. He just reminds us of this vision, right? That's what the church should be. It should be a place where we're really working hard to put on love. And then he finishes verse 11 and 12 with three specific practices that are to flesh out love in the church. Now, verse 11 and 12 may seem like a different topic, but it's not, right? Paul is just connecting his call to love by dealing with a certain situation in this church. He says, aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Now, why does Paul add this? And without getting into a lot of detail, it appears that there was a problem in this particular church. This comes up again in his second letter to Thessalonians. It appears that there was a problem of people who were not working and who were living off the generosity of other people. So they weren't providing for themselves. They were just allowing others to provide for them. Why did they not work? Paul doesn't actually say. It could be that they had a misunderstanding about Jesus' second coming. A lot of people think that's what's going on. They thought, oh, Jesus is coming again soon, like next month or next year. So why go to work every day? That could be the case. We don't know for sure. It's also possible, you know, we know that in that culture, the Greco-Roman culture, manual labor was looked down upon. Work with the hands was thought of to be work for slaves, as opposed to work, the life of the mind is where it's at. And so working with your hands, manual labor was kind of really looked down upon. So maybe the church, and Paul sees this as a violation of Christian love. And so that's why he addresses it here. He calls them to get to work. If you're able to do that, right? The issue is not for people who are looking for work and can't find it. It's the issue of, I'm able to, but I won't. And Paul says, that is a violation of love. You're making yourself a burden on others, and you're not able to provide for those who are truly in need, the orphans, the widows, in their affliction. And part of Christian love involves both of those things. And so, as it comes to us today, I mean, we do get a positive vision of work here, don't we? That work is good. Work with hands is not inferior. Notice how Paul draws attention to his own practice of working with his hands as a tent maker. This is good. This is honoring to God. All work is pleasing to God. It's one of the ways we love people, is by providing for ourselves and our families and allowing us to give to others who are truly in need. That's part of Christian love as well. And Paul encourages this church to that. Okay. Let me finish with this. So, Paul, the ultimate call here is live a life pleasing to God. That's the focus of what Paul's calling them to. He's challenged them a little bit. He gives some instruction on how to live a life pleasing to God. But ultimately, Paul just wants to encourage them as a pastor, right? He really, in some ways, is functioning as a bit of a cheerleader. We know you're doing this. We see you. We see God at work. We see your work of faith. We're just asking you to do it more and more. He's coming alongside them. Like, we keep going, right? Keep working. Keep finishing the race. Keep trying to love God and others. Just pursue it more and more. Do it more and more. Don't lose heart. It's worth it to live a life that is pleasing to God. And we all need encouragement, don't we? To live a life pleasing to God. We need that. The Christian life, it's not always easy. As I was thinking this week, you know, the Christian life is more of a marathon than a sprint. If the Christian life was a sprint to obedience, if we knew Jesus was coming, motivated to pursue holiness, right? To pursue obedience. If we knew Jesus was coming back next week, we'd all be a lot more diligent, I imagine. If we knew we were going to die next week, it would change. It would be easier to be focused. But part of the challenge of the Christian life is just its length. You know, it's like a marathon. It's that long obedience in the same direction. Now, I've never run a marathon, but we do have a few people in here, at least one person in here that's run several. And I have heard that one of the most challenging things about a marathon is it's not actually the physical, it's mental. It's just the mental toil of you get to mile 10, 11, and your body's starting to hurt, and you're starting to get tired, and you're kind of bored, and you realize, I'm not even halfway through this thing. Can I really keep going? Am I really going to be able to do it? And you have to actually get over the mental hurdle to finish the race before the physical. And the Christian life is much the same way. Part of the challenge of living a life pleasing to God is just sometimes how long it is. Right? It's just that long obedience in the same direction and getting up day after day just to run the race. It can be discouraging when you go through trials, when you go through difficulties. It takes a toll on you. And so we need encouragement. You know, I've been reading through, as you know, the Screwtape Letters again, which is C.S. Lewis's book of a senior devil writing to a younger devil on how to cause Christians to lose their faith, essentially. Screwtape, and in one of the writes this to his protege, and he says, "Your man is a Christian, but remember, time is your ally." And then I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but he says, "The long, dull, monotonous years of their life will provide many opportunities for them to lose heart." He said, "You see, it's so hard for humans to persevere, right? The difficulties of life come, they lose their youth, their youthful loves, their disappointment of their hopes. They realize when they hit middle age, the things they dreamed about probably aren't going to happen. They get cynical." He says, "Just the fatigue of having to fight against the same temptations day after day after day, all of this," he says, "provides ample opportunities to wear them out by attrition." And I thought, man, that's so true, isn't it? That is part of the challenge of the Christian life, is just to keep running with endurance, just keep getting up day after day and wanting to please God. And that's why we need encouragement. That's what Paul is doing here. He's just saying, Christian, if you're a Christian, listen, if you're not a Christian, then you get a good picture of what it means to be a Christian in this passage. It's a Christian, someone who's not trying to live to please ourselves. We're living to try to please God because of what he's done for us. But if you're a Christian, if you've made that commitment, this is Paul's word to you. Keep going. Right? Keep loving. Keep trusting. Keep fighting the good fight. Keep running with endurance the race that is set before us, right? Keep casting aside day after day every weight and sin which clings so closely. Keep your eye on the prize. Keep remembering we have no lasting city here. We seek that heavenly country, that better city. Keep looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Keep your eyes on him. Remember that God has prepared something better. Keep doing the small acts of obedience day after day, which seems so insignificant to us, but please our heavenly Father. Keep going. Keep going. Do so more and more. And don't ever forget that as we fight that, he is working in us to help us, right? We started by reading the end of chapter 3, and Paul reminds us that even as we are fighting and called to fight, God is the one who's ultimately at work in us so that we can work out our salvation
with fear and trembling, and he will bring to completion what he has started until we get all the way home. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you for your word. As always, it is a word that we need to hear each and every week. We need to hear your voice to us. We need the instruction. We need the challenge. Ultimately, Lord, we need the encouragement. Help us all who have heard this, Lord, would you cause your Holy Spirit to just instill this word upon our hearts and apply it in the way we need to hear it, that it would bear fruit in our life for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.